Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. The word of the Lord.
Peter!
Yeah? Yeah?
Oh, sorry.
Did you mean Peter.
Well, we're all called Peter.
Peter yeah. Parker.
Same again. We're all Peter Parker.
The computer.
Oh. I'm ready.
Yep, me too. Okay, so now all we got to do is lure these guys someplace, right? Try to cure them while they try to kill us and then send them home.
Using a magic box.
Well, that's the plan.
So wait, are you going to go into battle dressed as a cool youth pastor, or you got your suit? Good.
Here's your web cartridges.
Oh, thanks, man.
What's that for?
It's my web fluid. It's for my web shooters. Why?
Whoa!
That came out of you.
Yeah.
You can't do that, huh?
No.
How on earth does that even...
Anyway, we're getting sidetracked. Look, this is where we're going to do this, okay?
All right, good morning again, everyone. How's everybody doing this morning? Better now that we got a Spider-Man clip? I haven't preached for like almost a month, so obviously I want to start with something really, really important, Spider-Man. So there we are. First off, before we really get too deep in the sermon, I just want to say that my family and I got up really early this morning to watch the U.S. Women's National Team play. And they ended up going into extra time and into penalty kicks and then into extra penalty kicks. And I won't spoil it for any of you, but my endocrine system is all messed up at this point because of that. I need a nap already. And you can Google it if you want to find out. And if anybody's planning on watching it later, I won't spoil it. Anyways, so as many of you know, that was a scene from the movie Spider-Man No Way Home. A movie that cleverly incorporates and kind of redeems a fact that was, to many people, a minor black eye on the Spider-Man franchise. The fact that within the span of 15 years, there were 3 separate reboots of the movie franchise with 3 different actors playing Spider-Man. Side note, Andrew Garfield, most underrated Spider-Man. I feel like that franchise suffered because it was made too close to the Tobey Maguire Spider-Man, and it kind of rehashed too much territory from those Spider-Man movies, and the villains were super lame, but Andrew Garfield and Emma Stone as Gwen Stacy were fire. You are not as enthusiastic about that as you should be. Nevertheless, No Way Home, rather than from running from this sort of bizarre fact of rebooting the franchise over and over, it actually integrates all of it together by using the, you know, let's be honest, the easy button of 21st century plot devices, the multiverse. Side note, I have a rant about the multiverse as well and how it is often inconsistently and incoherently applied, but I'll save that for another day. Metaphysically, I have some questions, but emotionally, the 3 Spider-Mans thing really worked. And the way it brings these 3 great characters and great actors together really redeems a lot of the various features of the different franchises that came before. And it's pretty awesome. I really enjoyed the movie. Now, the clip that we watched, though, is a playful allusion to one of the more controversial elements in Spider-Man lore and Spider-Man fandom. Namely, should Spider-Man have organic or mechanical web shooters? This is a very, very important question. Don't know if you knew that. The original version of Spider-Man in the comics had mechanical web shooters. Peter Parker is, of course, a science genius, and he designs web shooters that attach to his wrists, and they have this miraculously strong and adhesive web fluid that they project out from it. However, at various points in the character's development and existence, most notably in the Tobey Maguire and Sam Raimi Spider-Man movies, the character had just biological web shooters, meaning that instead of having little pieces of technology attached to his wrists, the webs just naturally, in some mysterious physiological way, shoot out of his wrists. And you may have noticed Andrew Garfield's, like, alarm at this situation in the clip. Now, if you're a normal person with, say, a life, your response to this is, so? But nerds get really, really worked up about this. And I say that at least kind of being a nerd. No nerds were injured in the writing of this sermon. But typically, hardcore Spider-Man purists really hate biological / organic web shooters. The character originally had mechanical web shooters. So they believe that the true and the right version of the character should always have mechanical web shooters, which is fine. That's a legitimate argument to make, right? First appearance should dictate all subsequent appearances, and that's fine. However, in their more indignant moments, they drift into another argument. And that argument is that biological web shooters are less plausible. That's not usually how they actually say it. It usually comes out something like this. Oh yeah, dude, he just shoots webs out of his wrist, like the skin just opens up and webs shoot out. How does that even work? Where in the body are the webs made? What shoots them out? That's so stupid. And seen. Now, let's put aside for a moment the fact that we're talking about a teenager from Queens who was bit by a radioactive spider and now swings from buildings after school. It feels like our suspension of disbelief here is plenty wide for biological web shooters, but even aside from that, this argument makes virtually no sense. First, in the real world, a spider's webs are one of the most mysterious and miraculous substances in nature. Spider silk is, on average, 6 times stronger than high-grade steel per weight. Darwin's bark spider has silk that is 10 times stronger than Kevlar. To this day, we really have no idea how spiders are able to create such a substance in their own bodies, and we've applied all of our collective human ingenuity to replicating it, and we haven't even gotten remotely close. And in Spider-Man, even the original Spider-Man, a teenage science nerd creates it by himself in a high school science lab. Second, the entire premise of the character is that a spider bit him and somehow transferred the abilities and characteristics of a spider to him. So he can have, like, spider-like strength and spider-like agility and spider-like perception and spider-like cilia all over his body, allowing him to cling to surfaces, but he can't have the most spider-like characteristic of all, the ability to make organic webs. That's just a bridge too far. Now, I'm not nitpicking, nor am I really even trying to make an argument for the Tobey Maguire version with biological web shooters. I'm just saying the idea that mechanical web shooters are somehow more plausible, it has kind of an air of, like, rationality to it, right? But if you begin peeling back any layers and interrogating it all, it actually makes no sense whatsoever. They're both equally plausible and implausible, right? There's room in the universe for both. Now, here's the point. As an aside, first, I think there's an object lesson here in epistemological humility, right? Especially in the day and age of echo chambers and confirmation biases, a lot of things that seem obvious and rational to us might have more to do with our preconceptions and our intellectual selectivity than any actual airtight logic that we might think that it has, right? So we should have a great deal of humility about that. But more importantly, and more relevant to our discussion today, there is a controversy relating to our gospel story today, the feeding of the 5,000 plus, actually probably a lot more. Now, you may not realize this because you have more of a life than I do, and you don't run in theologically nerdy circles quite the same way that I do, but there are actually two major, two very different interpretations of this story of the feeding of the 5,000 that are kind of circulating in the theological slash academic world these days. The more traditional slash ancient of these we will call the supernatural interpretation. And the more recent slash modern one we will call the social interpretation. Now, the supernatural interpretation is pretty straightforward. It is likely the interpretation that you've been told your whole entire life. Large crowds come to Jesus, at least 5,000 men and many, many more women and children in an isolated place. The disciples wanted to send them away to get dinner, but Jesus says, "Why don't you feed them?" To which they respond, because we've got only 5 fish and 2 loaves of bread, which is clearly not enough to feed that many people. And Jesus says, "No, that'll work." And he blesses it, and they pass it out, and somehow, miraculously, there is enough for everyone, even including the 12 disciples. Now, in this traditional interpretation, Jesus simply, miraculously multiplies the fish and the bread, so that somehow it just keeps growing until everyone is fed. How? We don't know. You know, like turning water to wine, he just does it. We have no idea the physics, the chemistry, the mechanics of it, not a clue. But he's the creator of nature, so he can do whatever the heck he wants with nature. Enough said, right? Done, moving on to the next chapter. This social interpretation takes a very different view of this story. According to this more modern interpretation, it's highly unlikely that all of these people really would have been there with no food, right? These are hardworking, resourceful, practical people, farmers and fishermen, carpenters and tent makers. These are salt of the earth people who lived in tune with nature and took nothing for granted. The likelihood that thousands upon thousands of them would, in a moment of spiritual euphoria, just leave their homes and villages without packing any food for the journey borders on the absurd. So a far more likely scenario, again, according to this interpretation, was that some of them had brought food, and others perhaps had not. And in an honor and shame culture, perhaps those without food were afraid to admit their foolishness, their unpreparedness, and their need. And those with food had chosen to keep theirs hidden away in order to make sure that they and their family had enough to eat. And so, when Jesus blesses this meager amount of food and sacrifices this little bit that he has for himself and his disciples and then begins passing it out, it inspires everyone else in the crowd to do the same, to begin opening their own packs and sharing their own food too, which creates a domino effect of generosity. And the next thing you know, After it spreads from blanket to blanket and person to person and family to family, there is suddenly more than enough food, to the point where the disciples actually finish with more than they began with, 12 full baskets. In this interpretation, the miracle, so to speak, is not really supernatural, but social and economic. Jesus doesn't transform in some physical or chemical way the fish and the bread. He transforms hearts. And these transformed hearts suddenly provide for one another. Now, I would like to say up front that there are some problems with this more modern interpretation from my perspective and in my opinion. First and foremost, it's transparently a materialist interpretation of the story, right? Many modern Western academics and people in general are just uncomfortable with the miraculous. They're uncomfortable with the supernatural elements in the Bible. And so they're always looking for a naturalistic explanation of anything that seems miraculous or supernatural. But we kind of all need to simply accept the fact and own the fact that this faith that we're here worshiping and celebrating is a supernatural faith. In fact, I think we might need to reclaim that word supernatural a little bit, because it really is the best description of this faith that we profess. Not supernatural in the sort of modern sense that we sometimes colloquially apply of like unnatural or against nature, but in the sense of more than nature. Nature and some, nature plus, right? Like Jesus's resurrection was supernatural in the sense that it was natural and physical, but it was also more. It was transcendent nature. Nature made something even more, even better. And our eternal hope, the thing we look forward to, is fundamentally supernatural in that way. Heaven, the age to come, the new creation, it is natural, it is physical. There will be trees and creeks and rivers and mountains, all of that, but it will be a transformed, healed, elevated nature, a better nature, a super nature almost. So supernatural is a beautiful word. Supernatural is not an insult to the natural world. It is holding out the greatest hope for the natural world. So, insofar as this interpretation is specifically trying to come up with an explanation while avoiding the supernatural, I think it's kind of cutting off its nose to spite its face. It's missing the point. Second, though, within Jesus's biblical and first century religious context, multiplying food was a common feature of visions of the age to come, of this future supernatural world that we're waiting for. In Genesis 3, we have to remember that it's the soil that is cursed because of Adam's sin, that he will have to struggle and toil to make enough food. So when the rabbis dreamed of the age to come, of heaven, of what it would be like when God returned and redeemed everything and restored everything to the way that it was meant to be, they told these incredible stories of trees that would yield fruit for 12 months a year, and grapes that would yield gallons and gallons of wine just from a single grape. Can I get an amen? There would always be more than enough. No one would ever go hungry. So, if Jesus really was the Messiah, the first fruits of that world, of that heaven, of that new creation, it only makes sense that he would multiply food, right? It would actually almost be weird if he didn't. So again, sidestepping the miraculous part of the multiplication of this food is largely missing the point, not only of this story, I think, but perhaps the gospel as a whole. So there are some problems with the modern interpretation. But can I confess something? All that said, I really, really like it. I love the image in my mind of people perhaps beginning a little afraid, realizing it's getting late and the kids are getting hungry and ornery as a result. Parents, can I get an amen? And they're perhaps looking around suspiciously, wondering what to do, and looking side-eyed at the families on the blankets next to them in fear of getting out their own food. And then suddenly they start to get caught up in something. A vision of a better world, a more generous world. And that vision takes over and they start slowly opening their packs and cautiously getting out maybe a loaf of bread and maybe looking at the people nearby with a tentative smile and maybe tearing the bread in half and reaching out a hand in offering. And then that sort of warming of hearts begins to spread from blanket to blanket, from family to family, spread out in this grass, in this remote place. And the spirit of fear is suddenly being replaced with a spirit of joy. Perhaps people start laughing and talking to one another and telling stories and sharing jokes and even singing songs as they eat out on the countryside. It's like Woodstock without the LSD. What a stupid joke. Ever since I first heard this interpretation, like, I don't know, 5, 10 years ago, there's been this question that's been like rattling around in my mind because I know all the objections. Right, I know the objections. I know what's attractive about the two different interpretations. But here's the question that's been rolling around in my mind. What would be a greater miracle? Multiplying a few fish and loaves of bread? Or transforming the hearts of thousands upon thousands of people so that they cared for one another rather than feared one another and lived and acted out of self-preservation? I'm honestly not sure which would be the more incredible miracle. I mean, think about the world we live in right now. The way people hate one another and condescend to one another. The way we vote for people we're less terrified of, not that we trust more. The way we look for opportunities to judge and condemn, to make ourselves feel better about the choices that we've made. What seems really harder to you, manipulating nature or making us actually love one another again? Both options seem pretty freaking miraculous to me. Like the hotly contested debate about Spider-Man's web shooters, the debate over these two interpretations is usually pretty intense and very binary, right? It's got to be A or B. That's how the world works. Only choices. Representing, and these two like interpretations kind of represent two dramatically different worldviews, right? Held by both sides. But I find myself more and more wanting to make space for both. Like maybe Jesus did multiply the fish and the loaves, right? Of course, why not? It'd almost be weird if he didn't. But in the process of doing that, maybe he also freed all of those terrified people to live with open hands instead of clenched fists. I mean, that's what the gospel is after all, isn't it? It's first about what Jesus actually did in the world. But then it's about what that does to us, how that transforms us. And if at any point we leave one of these sides of the coin out, we're kind of missing it. The whole process will short circuit. Jesus laid down his life on the cross, so we take up our crosses and follow in response. Jesus forgave, so we forgive. Jesus was raised to new life, so we experience new life here and now. In Jesus, God loved us first, before we loved him, And before we deserved it in any way, shape, or form, we actually never deserve it. So we respond by loving others first before they ever come anywhere near deserving it. Jesus does, so we do. Jesus is, so we respond accordingly. I mean, that's what the gospel is, and that's what discipleship is. There's almost a sense in which, if you really think about this story, if Jesus did multiply fish and bread, it would be weird if anyone in that crowd didn't get out any of the food that they were sitting on and add it to the mix, would it not? I mean, matter of fact, that might be the worst sin of all. If you were like, oh, this is great, more food, I could take mine home. What? If you've been at church every week recently, which is like three of you, you may have noticed a theme emerging. In this season, the lectionary has been taking us through the Gospel of Matthew and Genesis, but we're focused on Matthew. And over the last 4 weeks, it's given us a ton of agricultural parables. 3 weeks ago, Lindsay preached on the parable of the sower and the four kinds of soil, a story in which God is depicted as the most irresponsible farmer in the history of the world, throwing seeds out on rocks, among weeds, on paths. None of it to an agricultural audience, it would have been absurd. The dude just throws seed around with no respect for inflation in the seed market or anything, or return on investment. Then the next week, we got the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares, where an enemy sows weeds in a good field that was planted with good seed, but the farmer still gets his crop. Instead of tearing out all the bad, which we so often want to do all the time, he's patient, and he doesn't risk damaging the good, and he lets it all grow and sorts it out in the end. And then last week, we got the parable of the mustard seed, this thing that starts out really small but becomes abundant and strong and amazing. One of the central themes of all of these agricultural parables, and the ones that will come after this story in the gospel as well, is abundance. It's the fact that God is abundant, that his kingdom is one of abundance, that scarcity is simply not a thing with God. So when you see this story, the feeding of the 5,000, in context, it actually feels like an object lesson, illustrating everything that Jesus has been teaching on time and time again. The story of the feeding of the 5,000 is about trying to shift these people away from a scarcity worldview and a scarcity mindset to an abundance worldview. Whether it's love or grace or fish and bread, God never runs out. There are no zero-sum games in God's kingdom. In last month's book club, our first book club that we hosted at my house, we read the book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, which is like the greatest title ever. And it was a great book that challenged us in a lot of different ways. But there was one quote I remember that sort of like arrested everyone in the room a little more than the others. And it was in his chapter on the practice of simplicity. And he said this: if you're not on board with Jesus' view of money, it could be that you, like many Christians in the West, myself included until quite recently and with frequent relapses, don't actually believe the gospel of the kingdom. The good news that the life you've always wanted is fully available to you right where you are through Jesus. Through him, you have access to the Father's loving presence. Nothing, not your income level or stage of life or health or relational status, nothing is standing between you and the life that is truly life. It could be that you believe another gospel, another vision of what the good life is and how to obtain it. Let's call it the gospel of America. You could really call that gospel a lot of things. At one point in his book, I find this really, really amusing. He talks about a Senate subcommittee hearing in 1967 where several prominent experts predicted that by 1985, Technology would make life so much more efficient and productive that the average American would work 22 hours a week for 27 weeks a year. We're living the dream, right? Obviously, nothing could be further from the truth. In actuality, we went the opposite way. Technology got better, life got easier in countless ways, but we actually chose as a culture to work more, to give ourselves over increasingly more to workism and workaholism and careerism. The average American today works 4 more weeks a year than they did in 1979. He later says, instead of spending money to get time, we opted for the reverse. We spent time to get money. And part of the reason for all of this, I think, is that we, more often than not, most days, believe another gospel. We can't work less. We can't consume less. We can't try to achieve less because we believe that these things justify our lives. So sacrificing them is sacrificing our very meaning and identity. They are our God and salvation. They are our gospel most days, if we're willing to be honest. Now, in our August book club book, Andy Crouch takes this discussion one step further in his book, The Life We're Looking For. He says, in essence, that the gospel of our age is the gospel of Mammon. Mammon is the ancient god of money, the one Jesus spoke of when he said, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one, to the one, and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, or God and mammon. What he actually says is mammon, though we translate it as money because that makes more sense to us in our modern Western context. But see, mammon is an Aramaic word, which is likely the language that Jesus spoke and everyone around him spoke. And though the New Testament writers were writing all in Greek, and Greek had plenty of great words for the money, for the item, for the thing, money, they chose not to translate this word here. They only do that a couple of times, which means it's really, really important. There was something incredibly important about Jesus naming not just the concept money, but the God, the Spirit, the force behind it. According to Crouch, Mammon is way more than just money, like the thing money. Mammon is the underlying value system that gives money its power. Mammon is the spirit that wants to turn people into things. Mammon's goal is to depersonalize and dehumanize everything and everyone. Mammon wants to turn community into consumption. Mammon wants to turn people into products. Mammon wants to turn transformation into transaction. Mammon wants to turn communion into control. Mammon's kingdom is the dream of possessing enough and controlling enough that we don't need anyone else, that we can be blissfully invulnerable and also incidentally completely alone. Now, Crouch never says this really explicitly, but I think implicit in this whole discussion is that Mammon's fundamental weapon, his fundamental weapon and worldview is scarcity, the illusion of scarcity. The illusion of scarcity is how you get people to compete with one another all the time. It's how you get people to fear one another. It's how you create false binaries and dissolve nuance and ambiguity. The illusion of scarcity is how you get people to consume and consume and consume and ignore the haunting questions in the back of their mind of whether that consumption is actually fulfilling them or not. The first step in leaving Mammon's empire and stepping into God's kingdom is leaving behind the lie of scarcity and entering into the truth of abundance. As Paul said, we worship a God who can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. The universe, brothers and sisters, was made by a stupid farmer. The cosmos was knit together by a silly father who runs out full speed to hug and kiss the biggest turd of a son ever. Gravity, photosynthesis, evolution were dreamed up by a foolish businessman who hires people with like 5 minutes left in the workday and then still pays them for a whole day's work. So open up your bags and get out your bread. Open up your hearts and lives and get out your vulnerability and maybe even your time and your love. Just get your hearts out and just offer them up, because there's always going to be more than enough. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is who you are. So often, you've been trying to remind us of that. We live, from the day we're born in this world, we live amidst the illusion of scarcity. It makes us afraid. It makes us struggle and compete and judge and isolate ourselves. But Father God, if we can step out of that and into the kingdom of abundance, the kingdom where we're loved first before we ever deserve it, the kingdom where there's always enough and some and more, then we can begin reflecting that to others. We can be a different kind of people in the world. Help us have the strength and the courage and just the clarity of sight to see you that way and become that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.